We do love being here as well, so thank y'all. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 6, continuing in our study on the book of Luke. Last week, we read where Jesus called his apostles. And what we're going to see today is the beginning of a new series in the book of Luke. It is the Sermon on the Plains. And so we're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. But here in Luke, it is the Sermon on the Plains. And so it is closely associated with Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount. But I think most likely the next chapter is a different sermon that Jesus preached, or at least a different time than when he preached in Matthew. And yet it's very similar to the same message that he preached on the Sermon of the Mount. And so there's many similarities, but here he's not on the Mount, but he's in the plains. And so I think the best way we would understand this is every preacher does this, but every preacher has their favorite sermon. And every now and then they pull out that favorite sermon and they preach it in multiple contexts. I think this is what we see Jesus doing here, is he's preaching a similar message at a different time and different place. And so verse 17 of chapter 6, "And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all." And so we see in this little paragraph here is that Jesus, or Luke, is introducing this sermon. And we notice specifically here who the audience is. And the audience here is the disciples, especially the apostles that he just appointed. And so as we read our text for this morning, which will be beginning with verse 20, it's important to remember why Jesus is preaching this to them. And so the reason that Jesus is preaching this is to encourage his apostles and disciples. And we should ask, why would they need encouragement? Well, we begin to look at the life of the apostles and the disciples in the book of Acts. The book of Acts in chapter 5, you see the apostles, all of them, were put in prison for preaching the gospel. You see persecution happening in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, towards the end of that chapter, you don't only see them put in prison, but then they are beaten in prison for their sharing of the gospel. Acts chapter 7, you see one of Jesus' disciples, Stephen, he is put to death. He is persecuted to the point to where they stone him to death in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 8, Saul is persecuted for changing from being a Jew who was persecuting Christians to becoming a Christian. And so all the Jews wanted to kill Paul, and so they attempted to do so in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 9, Paul is threatened again. Acts chapter 12, James is killed and Peter is arrested because they are preaching the gospel. Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are both persecuted for what? Preaching the gospel. And the book of Acts continues on, and the early church continues on. There was great persecution among Jesus' disciples and his apostles. And so here in Luke chapter 6, before any of that persecution takes place, he gives them a message in order to encourage them to endure such times because their reward is in heaven. Luke 6, verse 20. "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray right now that we would leave away being encouraged and being hopeful in the promises to come. Keep us from trusting in our stuff and trusting in the things of this world, and help us to trust in you alone. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
What we see in this text is one primary point. We are to live our lives with a hopeful expectation of what is to come, no matter what your current circumstances are now. You're to live your life for what's to come, not what is here now. When Jesus gives this message, he condemns the rich, and he upholds the poor. He speaks well of the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. He condemns those who are full, but he blesses those who are hungry, for they shall be satisfied. He condemns those who laugh, but he blesses those who weep, for they shall eventually laugh. And he condemns those who are praised by man, but he blesses those who live for God, because their reward is in heaven. What we see in this text is not a condemnation of being poor or a condemnation of being rich. We don't see a condemnation of being hungry or a condemnation of being full. We don't see a condemnation of being of weeping or of happiness or laughter. What we see here is that Jesus is not talking about the physical conditions, but he's talking about spiritual conditions. But it's not quite that simple as well, because often our physical conditions impact our spiritual conditions, and often our physical conditions are a sign of our spiritual conditions. And so when Jesus says here, "Blessed are you who are poor," he is speaking of those who are physically poor. But he's not only speaking of that, but he's really going to the heart of the individual, and he's saying, "Blessed are you whose reward is in heaven. Blessed are you who do not trust in your stuff." So the first question for us this morning is, where is your treasure? Where is your treasure? Do you rely on worldly wealth, or is your reward in heaven? No matter the circumstances in life, where is your treasure? I look around this room, and I even look at my own life, and there are times, even in my own life, in which there was more wealth than others, and now there's times of poverty. And so each one in this room, we've gone through those situations. Some of you may be rich, some of you may be poor. Some of you may have been rich one point and now you're poor. Some of you may have been poor at one point and now you are rich in the eyes of the world. And so we all have those different socioeconomic conditions that we must live through. The question for us is, where is your treasure? Where is the things that you treasure up in your heart? This is a question for the disciples. And he says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." But in verse 24, he says, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. The question for us today is where our heart is. But what Jesus wants us to recognize is where our physical possessions are, those make an impact on where our heart is. And so that impacts us today on where is our treasure. And so how do we know where our treasure is? Well, if you're here at church, you know the Sunday school answer. The Sunday school answer, of course, is our treasure is in heaven. The question for us this morning is, do we live like that? Do we truly allow that to impact our lives on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday? Do we live as if our treasure is in heaven? The American dream is this, that you would work hard, no matter where you come from, you would work hard. You would be able to build up enough wealth to live comfortably, and that you would enjoy the blessings of riches. That's the American dream. There's some aspects of the American dream that are helpful. It is helpful to think about working hard. And what Jesus is not saying here is he's not saying you should be lazy. That's not what he's saying here. And so the American dream does help us to work hard. But where does the American dream lead? Well, it leads to treasuring what is here on earth. It's essentially treasuring the freedom that wealth brings. That is what the American dream that we hear is. And what does Jesus say to that this morning? He says, where your heart is, that where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. So blessed are you who are poor, but woe to you who are rich. The American dream and what we grow up and probably what many of us work towards is becoming rich. This is maybe the fantasy of our world. And you see just the desire for riches in our society. This past week, who can tell me how big the lottery was? How big was it, Dylan?
$1.6 billion.
So we hear that number, $1.6 billion. What do we immediately do? We say, well, I need a ticket. And then as soon as we get that ticket, what do we say? I'm going to win this. And when we say we're going to win it, what do we begin to do at that point?
Spend it.
We begin to spend it. So I'm going to be a good Christian. If I win this 1.6, I'm going to give 10% to the church. Just to let you know, that's my worst nightmare because I have no clue how I would handle that. But you're going to give your 10% to the church. And then once you give your 10%, you got 90%. I'm going to take care of my kids and my grandkids, right? And so we're going to set up some funds for them. All right, so I've spent $2 billion at this point or whatever, $10 billion at this point. So now I have $80 billion to figure out what I'm going to do. And so you start buying these mansions on the beach, right? And you start buying it. You can't just go to the beach because it gets hot there. So we're going to go to the mountains as well. We begin to fantasize on how we're going to spend all this wealth, aren't we? And we're pretty good at it, aren't we? I think we all could spend money well. But as we do that, what are we cultivating? We're cultivating a heart that worships money. We cultivate a heart that treasures money. I'll tell you, when I got my first job out of college, I was working at a golf course making minimum wage. Rebecca and I made it 6 months on that minimum wage job. I'm not sure how we did it, but it happened. But after that 6 months, we moved to Kentucky, and I got a job with the railroad. And I'll just share with you how much I was making. I was making $40,000 right out of college, and I thought I owned the world. Because I made nothing with the railroad. Then I got that $40,000, and the wheels started spinning. I thought I was rich. Until I began to pay the bills and realized $40,000 is nothing. And that's not an indictment on what you make. That's just money never fulfills what it promises. You always never have enough. You always want more. And so the riches of the world were really good at treasuring those up. But for the disciple of Christ, we must recognize the poverty we're in. That everything the world has to offer is nothing.
Right.
It goes away just like that.
Mm-hmm.
And so where is your treasure? Is your treasure the things on earth, or is it the kingdom of God? All these different blessings are past tense, except for one, the kingdom of God is in present tense. And so Jesus is saying, you have received the kingdom of God already, but it is still to come. We're to see the fullness of that still yet. But how often do we not feel the presence of the kingdom of God right now? Let me tell you right now, it is better to have God and Jesus on your side than to have $1 million in your bank account.
Amen.
But where is your treasure? What are you treasuring up? Worldly wealth or the kingdom? The second point is this. Are you content with what you have? Are you content with the world? We often think about contentment as a good thing. And oftentimes it is a good thing. But there's a time when contentment is a bad thing. When we begin to be content with what is wrong. When we begin to be content with the world and what we have in the world. Then that becomes evil. What we see here, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. But verse 25, woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. The wicked are content with what the world has to offer. But the disciples of Christ who will be blessed are those who hunger for something more. And they will be satisfied. What we see here is, are you satisfied with what the Satan has to offer? Or do you hunger for the kingdom of God to come? Do you hunger for God's righteousness here on earth? We, all too often, we do get content with what the world has to offer. And when we begin to get content with what the world has to offer, we see it in our lives as a place of distraction. And so we have all these things the world offers us, and we're distracted by all these things. And as we feast upon those things, we fail to hunger for God.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm reminded just in this section here of fasting and what the purpose of fasting is. Fasting is taking a moment in your life, whether it be a meal or a day or a week or, in Jesus' case, 40 days. And you do not eat for that time. That's something you need. That's something that the world offers that should content you. But you refuse to do that. Why? Because you want something more than what food has to offer. This is what Jesus is talking about here. Are you content with living life in the way that the world has presented it? Or do you want something more in life? The answer here is, I hope you want something more. I hope you long for God's kingdom to come.
Amen.
The world offers us many things, but like we said a while ago, none of it satisfies.
Mm-hmm.
And we as Christians, we need to recognize this. As we as disciples, we must recognize that the world will never satisfy. And so we need that hunger that is to come, the kingdom of God that is coming. It says, blessed are you who are hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. You see, the disciples, they hungered for something more. That's why they shared the gospel, because they wanted Christ's kingdom to come. But as they did that, they faced persecution, didn't they? But they knew that there was a time that the kingdom would come and all would be made right. So they hungered for that day as they proclaimed the gospel. The third is this. Are you humbled by your sin? Are you humbled by your sin? Verse 21. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe for you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. So let me be clear what Jesus is not saying here. He's not saying that you guys who tell knock-knock jokes, y'all are wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And everybody else who comes in here and is somber, that wears their black and white, no colors, and we want to be very somber, you're in the right and everybody else is wrong. That's not what Jesus is saying here. But what Jesus is saying here is that those who take great pride and happiness in what the world has to offer, and those who gloat over others, That's the idea of laughter here, is the wicked gloating over the righteous. Those who do that, you will weep in the day of judgment. But those who weep now, you shall laugh. You shall receive the happiness in the day of judgment. The question for us today, are you humbled by your sin? Do you gloat or do you live in happy ignorance? Or are you broken by the realities of sin in our life and sin in the world? This is a difficult thing we must face, but as you know very well and as I do, we live in a very broken world. And there are problems in the world. Everyone must face these problems. Whether you're an atheist, an agnostic, or a Christian, or a Buddhist, whoever you might be, you must face that the world has many problems. So the question becomes, what causes such problems? And the answer that Christ presents is it's your sin, it's my sin. It's sin in the world that causes the turmoil in the world. It's because we live in a broken world. It's because Adam and Eve sinned. And so brokenness exists. And as we look at even our own lives, we see the sin and we see our hearts. Does it lead to humbleness? Does it lead to sorrow? Does it lead to reflection like David, in which he sits there mourning? Do we pant for Christ in the midst of our brokenness? Are you humbled by your sin? This is what the differentiates the disciples from the Pharisees, isn't it? The Pharisees were very content in being very religious. And they thought they had it all figured out, and they took great joy and great celebrations occurred because of how great they thought they were. But Christ's disciples and Christ's apostles, they must humble themselves and weep now because they recognize the brokenness. But that brokenness does not last, does it? For you shall laugh. There is joy that will come for those who mourn now. What this means for us is, are we humbled by our sin? We can't go past this. This is such an important point within the gospel. Is, are you broken by your sin? Does your sin affect you emotionally? Has it taken root in your heart that you are a sinner? And by that, we can understand the great joy that we may receive in Christ's reward. The fourth is this. Who do you fear? Who do you fear? This is how Jesus sums this up. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Verse 26, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. So let me be clear what Jesus is not saying here. Jesus is not saying, go out of your way and make sure people hate you. Now, we've all known a few people that act that way, right? And maybe sometimes we act that way, that we go out our way to drive people crazy and we become a thorn in the flesh of others. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, if you live for the sake of the gospel, the world will hate you. Maybe not everyone will hate you, but the world will hate you. And those Pharisees, those who are self-righteous, they will especially hate you because they do not want to be confronted by their own sin. The world hates the righteous. And it goes on and says, for so their fathers did to the prophets. For so their fathers did to the prophets. We're reminded of the Old Testament. And so what Jesus says here is that the Israelites loved the false prophets. But who did they hate? They hated the righteous prophets. They hated the true prophets. Why? Because the true prophets declared the word of God. And sometimes the Word of God is not easy to stomach. And so what we recognize with the false prophets is that they spoke words that people liked. And they spoke to itching ears, and they said things that people wanted to hear. But as they said those things, they may have not always told the truth. And maybe they changed the words of God just a little bit so that it's more palatable for the world to understand or take in. We as a church, if we are to stand on the Word of God, we will be hated by the world. And we begin to see this in our society now. We've always seen it, but it is especially prevalent today as we begin to think of gender, as we begin to think of relationships between male and female. The world has perverted such things. What we've seen in some churches is that they have perverted such things in order to be liked by the world. So our job is not to make sure that we scorn the world and say, y'all are a bunch of sinners and we're over here righteous. It's not that we're called to. But instead, we are called to uphold the Word of God.
Amen.
And every word of God. It is to be our standard. And if we are to do that, there may be times in which we are persecuted for doing so. And there may be times in which the world hates us because we stand on the Word of God. But we do so, why? Because we love the world. We love the world. How is standing on the Word of God showing love to the world? Well, as we see with the gender debates at this moment, we began to see the gender debates probably 60s, the 70s, if we trace it back, maybe earlier. But at that time, you were not hearing the same thing you're hearing now. You were hearing, let's be free, marriage is not something of importance. And so you began to see rampant divorce in the culture. And so that progressed over the years into which we began to see homosexuality becoming out, where male and female began to have relations that were not appropriate to God's standards. And now we are at a point in which the world claims there is no gender. And we're at a point in which we can't even say male and female now because we're not sure. And we're at a point in which we're accused of child abuse for declaring my son to be a son. It is a rampant confusion. And so how might we love such a world? It's not by saying that y'all are right and we've been wrong for 2,000 years. That is not loving the world. But instead, it is saying you are searching for something and you are confusing something. And this is how God has designed it. And the problems that you are seeing in your gender and in your relationship is not because God designed it that way. You're seeing those things because sin has infected your hearts. And what you need is not to give in to that sin more, but what you need is the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
As we see the problems in the world, as we see the needs of the world, we must stand on the Word of God. And there will be those who reject it, but let me tell you, there are those who receive it gladly.
Amen.
As we think about being poor, being hungry, weeping, and living life for the glory of God and caring what God thinks, what we must recognize in this passage is that Jesus is talking about spiritual conditions here. But like I said earlier, the physical conditions oh so often reflect or influence our spiritual conditions. And what we see here is that there truly is a blessedness for those who are poor. We can see this even in our society. Those who are most likely to receive Christ is not the rich who think they have it figured out, but instead are the poor who recognize their neediness. Those who are most likely to receive Christ are not those who are satisfied with the world, but those who hunger for something more. And sometimes that's a physical hunger that leads to a need for a greater hope. And oftentimes we see that it is through pain and through weeping and suffering that leads us to Christ. And oftentimes we need to go through the suffering so that Christ can work that out in our lives. This should change our minds on how we live our lives. We should not live our lives with a hope of receiving a certain amount of wealth so that we can have a certain amount of comfort, so that we can live in a peaceful way. That is not the Jesus here that he proclaims, but instead our hope should be in Christ alone. And so whether he gives us much or whether he gives us nothing, it should make no difference, because Christ is our reward.
Amen.
That is dramatically different than what the world tells us. And I venture to guess that that may be dramatically different than the way that you are tempted to live. I know it is dramatically different than the way I'm tempted to live.
Yeah.
And so where is your treasure? Where is your hope? Is it in the kingdom of God, or is it in this world? Are you satisfied with what the world has to offer? There really was just one main point to this sermon, and I'll repeat it one more time. Live your life with a hopeful expectation of what is to come, no matter what your current circumstances may be. And so I want to close with just a few questions for you. Today, have you chosen to follow this Jesus? Have you chosen to allow this Jesus to be your Savior? Is your hope in Christ and in nothing else? And if you haven't, let me ask you this question. If you've not chosen to follow Jesus, why not? What's holding you back? Is there anything on this earth that is worth more than Him? Let me just plead with you just for a moment. All the things that you're holding on to in this world, they will perish. Every single one of them. But if you're to live your life for something more that will last, you must cling to Christ and receive His reward, receive His inheritance. So the question just for believers right now, is your hope in Christ? Is your treasure in heaven? Will you pray with me?